All right, well, let's stand together this morning and grab our Bibles, and let's turn in those Bibles to Genesis 29. Genesis 29 this morning. If you're here without a Bible, there are some men coming down the aisles right now with Bibles. If you just raise your hand, they'll bring one to you. Just keep your hand raised high so they can see you. Genesis 29. And we're going to pick it up beginning in verse 1. Where it reads like this. It says, "Well, then Jacob hurried on, finally arriving in the land of the east. He saw a well in the distance. Three flocks of sheep and goats, they lay in the open field beside it, waiting to be watered. But a heavy stone covered the mouth of the well. It was the custom there to wait for all of the flocks to arrive before removing that stone and then watering the animals. Afterward, the stone would be placed over the mouth of the well. Jacob, he went over to the shepherds and he asked, 'Where are you from, my friends?' 'We are here from Haran,' they answered. 'Do you know a man there named Laban, the grandson of Nahor?' he asked. 'Yes, we do,' they replied. 'Is he doing well?' Jacob asked. 'Yes, he's well,' they answered. 'Look, here comes his daughter Rachel with the flock now.'" Cue the romance music. "Jacob said, 'Look, it's still broad daylight, too early to round up the animals. Why don't you water the sheep and goats so that they can get back out to the pasture?' Well, the shepherds, they said, 'We can't water the animals until all the flocks have arrived.' Then the shepherds moved the stones from the mouth of the well, and we water all the sheep and goats. Well, while Jacob was still talking with them, Rachel arrived with her father's flock, for she was a shepherd. And because Rachel was his cousin, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and because the sheep and the goats also belonged to his uncle Laban, Jacob started to freak out. It says that he went over to the well and he moved that huge stone all by himself from the mouth of its well, and they watered his uncle's flock. And then he kisses Rachel and he weeps aloud. And he explains to Rachel that he was her cousin on her father's side, the son of her aunt Rebecca. So Rachel quickly ran and told her father Laban. And then we meet Laban. As soon as Laban heard that his nephew Jacob had arrived, he ran out to meet him. He embraced and kissed him and brought him to his home. When Jacob told him the story, Laban exclaimed, 'You are really my own flesh and my blood.' Well, after Jacob had stayed with Laban for a month, working for him for free, Laban said to him, 'You know, you shouldn't work for me without pay just because we're relatives. Tell me how much your wages should be.' Now, Laban had two daughters. The older daughter was named Leah. The younger was named Rachel. And there was no sparkle in Leah's eyes, but Rachel had both a beautiful figure and a lovely face. Since Jacob was in love with Rachel, he told her father, 'I'll work for you for 7 years if you'll give me Rachel, your younger daughter, as my wife.' 'Agreed,' Laban replied. 'I'd rather have her, give her to you than to anyone else. Stay and work with me.' So Jacob worked 7 years to pay for Rachel, but his love for her was so strong that it seemed to him, but a few days. Finally, the time came for him to marry her. 'I have fulfilled my agreement,' Jacob said to Laban. 'Now give me my wife so I can sleep with her.'" It's barbaric. So Laban invited everyone in the neighborhood and prepared a wedding feast. But that night, when it was dark, Laban took Leah to Jacob, and he slept with her. Laban had given Leah a servant, Zilpah, to be her maid. But when Jacob woke up in the morning, it was Leah. "What have you done to me?" Jacob raged at Laban. "I worked 7 years for Rachel. Why have you tricked me?" Then Laban reads the fine print. "You know, it's not our custom here to marry off the younger daughter ahead of the firstborn, so wait until the bridal week is over, and then we'll give you Rachel too, provided that you promise to work another 7 years for me." So Jacob agreed to work 7 more years. A week after Jacob had married Leah, Laban gave him Rachel too. See, this is perfect Mother's Day material right here. Right? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you today for our moms, for the women in our lives who brought us into this world by your hand. Thank you for the mother of my children, for the mothers of our children here in this church. We pray your blessing over each of them. Just let your face shine on them and be gracious to them. Give them peace. Lord, they have spent so much of their lives filling the sails of their children, filling our lives with wind. Lord, we pray that you would put your wind, your good favor in their sails today. God, we pray that you would now look on our church as we look on your word and that you would show us more about who you are and what it means to walk in this life with you. Or help us to see you and to see us in this passage and to truly be shaped by it the way you intend us to be shaped. We ask for this blessing, for this gift, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all can have a seat. Well, as a church, we've been looking at the book of Genesis, and we're in that latter portion of the book that's dedicated to these very candid biographical sketches of men and women who walked with God. And as we saw, there's varying types of folks that live in a relationship with God. Some people, they get a great start, and though they're not perfect, they go from a strong start to a strong finish, kind of onward and upward the whole way through. There are other people that they start strong and they finish poorly, and we've seen that. They get a great start with God, but then they just decide at some point to take an off-ramp and live life their own way, and they finish having squandered the great thing that God was doing in their life earlier in life. Well, Jacob's story is kind of the third category, and that is it starts funky, and it gets a little better at the end. Jacob, here in the early onset of his life, is living up to his name. His parents named him Jacob, which means manipulator. Thanks, Mom. You know, and yet he lived up to his name. Early in his life, he cons his brother out of his position as the firstborn in that ancient society. The firstborn was teed up to become the next patriarch, and because of that, had power and more financial blessing coming in their future. Twice the portion of anybody else in the family from the father and inheritance. And Jacob wanted that bad. And so in his deceptive, selfish, manipulative ways, he cons his brother out of that blessing and then goes on later to lie to his own father. In collaboration with his mother, they deceive the dad into thinking that he was his older brother to steal that blessing when it came time to get it. And so his whole life up to this point, he has been selfishly, deceivingly manipulating people to get towards his intended end. He's just a schemer and a manipulator. And as a result of it, his brother wants to kill him. And so his mom says, you know what? Now's a good time for you to go. Go back to my family. Go lay low. I've got an uncle. His name's Laban. You go hang out with him. He'll get you a job. And you just kind of lay low until your brother cools off. And so he gets out of town, and that's where we pick things up here in chapter 29. Where we find out that Jacob meets his match. Verse 1, it says that Jacob hurried on, finally arriving in that land of the east, and he saw a well there in the distance. There were three flocks of sheep gathered there and goats laying in an open field because they laid beside it waiting to be watered. But a heavy stone covered the mouth of that well. We get a little insight into shepherd culture of that day in verse 3. It says it was the custom there to wait for all of the flocks to arrive before removing that stone and then watering the animals. And afterward, the stone would be placed back over the mouth of the well. And so a little shepherd culture moment. In the day that Jacob lived, there were wells usually at the center of each city, and communities were built around these wells. But as a safety gig, they would put a huge stone over that well to keep animals or people from falling into it. And it was large enough to where when the shepherds, they came together, they would wait for each other and then, you know, make a team effort of moving that thing. And so that was the custom. So that tees up this next scene that's about to happen. Verse 4, it says, Jacob, he goes over to these shepherds. He asks, hey, where are you from, my friends? Now remember, in those days, there's no GPS, no smartphones, no maps. He's going east to find his uncle Laban, and he's just kind of like a hop, skip, and a hill, and a jump, and I hope I'm going the right direction. And he gets there, and he's like, where am I? And he says, where are you from, my friends? They said, we're from Haran. He's like, yes, made it. He says, do you know a man there named Laban, grandson of Nahor? And probably two of them spit. Yes, we know that guy. But evidently, Jacob must not have seen that. But anyway, it says that in verse 6, it says, well, is he doing well? Yes, he's well, they answered. Look, here comes his daughter, Rachel, with a flock now. And then I don't know what, you know, funky romance music in your films, but she's like, ooh, dreamweaver. I mean, like, imagine that. He sees the girl, and she's stunning, and doesn't only see the girl, he sees the flock. So this is a girl who's rolling, like she's beautiful and is coming from wealth. It's like, beautiful girl, beautiful car, I want in. That's all that's going inside of him. He's smitten, and he immediately begins trying to run these other guys off. Remember, he's a schemer, right? So it's so Jacob turns to the shepherds and says, look, it's still broad daylight, too early to be rounding up the animals. So why don't you guys water the sheep and get out of here? The shepherds reply in verse 8. It says, we can't water the animals until all of the flocks arrive. You know, they're cool, chill, relaxed, probably enjoying watching him trying to manipulate the scene. It says, well, then they explain to Jacob, well, once everybody's here, then the shepherds move the stone from the mouth of the well, and we all water the sheep and the goats. Well, then she arrives, and Jacob loses his mind. Verse 9, it says, while Jacob was still talking to them, Rachel arrived with her father's flock. She was a shepherd. And because Rachel was his cousin, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and because the sheep and the goats, remember, it's the money's involved here, the sheep and the goats belonged to his uncle Laban as well, Jacob went over to the well, and he manhandles that thing all by himself, moves the stone from its mouth, and then he waters his uncle's flock. So Rachel's just sitting there like, who is this weirdo? Why is he doing my job? And then, pucker up, then Jacob kisses Rachel and then weeps. This has got to be one of the funniest moments in all of the Bible. I mean, here's this guy who up until this point has been described as kind of an effeminate man who's lived more in the kitchen than in the mountains. And then all of a sudden he meets a woman and it's like his chest size goes up by 3 times. And he's just like, rah, waters the thing. But then he doesn't know what to do with himself. So he walks up to the girl and kisses her before even introducing himself. He's just like so backwards. And to cap it all off, he just begins weeping. Can you imagine being Rachel? At first you're thinking, who in the world is this weirdo? I like this. He's watering my flock. And hey, what in the world are you doing? Now, some Bible commentators say, but you know what? In the ancient Oriental custom, it was customary to greet each other with a kiss. There's nowhere in the scriptures you're going to find a man kissing a woman who's not his wife or mother. So this was not customary. And it is as weird as it looks to everybody involved. So the shepherds are enjoying things, you know. One of the Bible commentators I read, his name's David Guzik. He says this, and this is the understatement of the century. Initially, Rachel must have been quite surprised when a man she had never met appears before him weeping and greeting her with a kiss. Well, in verse 12, it says that Jacob explains to Rachel, who probably at this point was ready to beat him to a pulp, I'm your cousin. He says in verse 12, he explained to Rachel that he was her cousin on her father's side, the son of her aunt Rebecca. So Rachel quickly ran and told her father Laban. And then in verse 13, it says, as soon as Laban heard that his nephew Jacob had arrived, he ran out to meet him. He embraced him, he kissed him, and he brought him home. And when Jacob had told him his story, Laban exclaimed, you really are my own flesh and blood. And so here we are introduced to Laban. Now, up to this point, remember, Jacob has done everything in his power out of his selfishness and his own scheming to manipulate the people around him, to deceive people, to get what he wanted out of life. That is his MO leading up to this point. But Jacob's about to realize that he's been playing double A ball, and there's another level. In Laban, he meets a first-class jerk who, by the time this chapter is over, is going to use his daughters as pawns to steal out of Jacob 14 years of his life. That's what's going to happen. And he has no idea. But notice how Laban introduces himself in the scene. He's not lurking in a corner. He doesn't have his collar popped. He is hugging and embracing his newfound guest. Our Savior, Christ, it's interesting. One of the things he says that almost seems out of character for Jesus, you know, Jesus says some things that people expect Jesus to say, right? Love your enemies, curse those who curse you, bless them. Those are the kinds of things we would expect Jesus to say. But Jesus also says, be as innocent as doves, but wise as serpents. Because as we try to follow God in this world, we're supposed to be innocent, to carry ourselves with to believe the best about the world around us, to try to live believing that God can do great things through people, but at the same time knowing that we live in a fallen world and knowing that there are people like Laban in the world. to be wise and discerning, to know that not everybody around us have their true intentions on their sleeves. And Jacob's about to get conned in a big way. Well, verse 14 continues. It says, after Jacob stayed with Laban for about a month, Laban said to him, you shouldn't work for me without pay just because we're relatives. Jacob's like, I think I've been saying this to you, actually. I'm glad you brought this up. He says, tell me how much your wages should be. Now, Laban has, at verse 16, two daughters. The older was named Leah. This poor girl, her name means wild cow. I don't know, you know. And maybe they probably had the same approach to names that I do. I'm not looking up, like, what is this poor kid's name going to mean the rest of his life? I'm like, you know, that sounds good, right? 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 Well, then later on, you're hearing the sermon, you're like, I named my daughter what? You know, and here it is. And the younger one was named Rachel. Her name means little lamb. You know, beautiful. Verse 17, it says, there was no sparkle in Leah's eyes, but Rachel had this beautiful figure and a lovely face. Now, what in the world is this no sparkle in her eyes? Again, Bible scholars who understand the ancient language and the culture of the time, I mean, they've done their darndest to try to figure this thing out. They don't know if Leah was, you know, partially blind, if she was cross-eyed, or if it was just like there was just a, there was a non, you know, comment kind of a visibility about her face. I mean, there's just nothing really stunning about her. And yet, though we don't exactly know what it was that the commentators don't know what the author was trying to say about Leah's eyes, we know that there's a contrast here. The writer says, here's Leah, nothing sparkling in her eyes, but Rachel, figure and face, she was everything. So there was certainly something, a contrast by degrees related to beauty. And so Rachel seems to get Leah seems to get the short end of that stick. Verse 18, it says, since Jacob was in love with Rachel, he told Laban, I'll work for you for 7 years if you'll give me Rachel, your daughter, as my wife. Now, in those days, it was customary for a man to propose not to a woman, but to her father. And when he did, to present that dad with a monetary gift. It's kind of a way of saying, I can prove to you that I'm going to take care of your daughter, and I'm going to bless you. It was a sign of respect. But Jacob came here penniless. He had run for his life from his father, who he deceived, and now has nothing to present his future father-in-law as this customary wedding gift. And so he says, listen, I have nothing to give you, but I'll give you 7 years of my life. I'll work for you for free for 7 years if you'll let me have your daughter as my wife. And it's interesting, he goes out of his way to say, Rachel, the younger one. Verse 19, Laban very quickly agreed. Now, maybe Jacob was coming in high. You know, I'll give you 7 years, expecting Laban to say, well, maybe, you know, 2 or 3 years of work. But he's like, done, signed. And Laban said, I'd rather give her to you than to anyone else, so stay and work with me. Verse 20, it says, so Jacob worked those 7 years to pay for Rachel, but his love for her, it was so strong that it seemed to him only but a few days. It is interesting to see the difference in a man when a woman comes into his life. Jacob's been this like kitchen-dwelling, manipulative kind of guy. We haven't seen really anything positive out of his life. But now all of a sudden he's working hard, taking responsibility, wants to get something done. A woman. It's powerful, the influence that a woman can be in a man's life. But after the 7 years are up, Jacob gets barbaric in verse 21, where he says, finally, the time came for him to marry her. And he says, I have fulfilled my arrangement. Jacob said to Laban, now give me my wife so I can sleep with her. This is his way of saying, Dad, let's throw the wedding. Boy. So in 22, verse 22, it says, so Laban invited everyone in the neighborhood and prepared a wedding feast. And then he turns the charm on. But that night, it says, when it was dark, Laban took, not Rachel, not little lamb, but Leah to Jacob, and he slept with her. Now, most of us in the room are awfully confused. How could he pull this off? Maybe it was dark, maybe the veil was big, we don't know. All we know is that at the end of that night, when Jacob gets up, verse 25, it says, but when Jacob woke up in the morning, it was Leah. I don't know, Home Alone face, you know? You know, just, see, he had to wake up, turn over and go, no, no, no. Wake up, wake up, wake up. Ah, you know, just freaking out. Verse 25, he comes out screaming, "What have you done to me?" Jacob raged at Laban, "I worked for you for 7 years. For Rachel, why have you tricked me?" Verse 26 just makes me laugh. "Did I not explain our custom to you?" Silly me. You know, here we have to marry off the older, the firstborn, not the younger first. Verse 27, "But wait until the bridal week's over, enjoy your honeymoon, and then we'll give you Rachel too, provided you promise to work another 7 years for me." And he is just absolutely conned. And so Jacob, it says, agreed to work 7 more years. And a week after Jacob had married Leah, Laban gave him Rachel too. So, wow. Why in the world is this in the Bible? What is God? There's so many moments in the people's lives in Scripture that we don't know anything about. But God chose to put these kinds of moments in there for a reason. So why? Why does God want us to know about this moment in Jacob's life? And I think the New Testament tells us Jacob becomes a living example of something that we're told repeatedly throughout the Scriptures, and that is this. Listen, you can be confident that whatever you sow in life, that you're going to reap. Whatever you bring into the world, you can expect that that same substance is going to come back to you in a big way. The Bible repeatedly tells us this. We will reap the things that we sow. Jacob, remember, deceived his father by pulling a sibling swap game, pretended to be the older brother when in fact he was the younger brother, and here he's being deceived by another sibling swap game on his wedding night, thinking he's getting the younger when in fact the older. Jacob deceived his father in a moment of vulnerability. His dad was old, his vision was bad, and he had every anticipation to expect that who he was blessing at that time was the older son. And just like Jacob exploited a moment of vulnerability, Laban pulls this on his wedding night in the least expected moment when he was most vulnerable. In Galatians 6, Paul writes like this. He says, "Don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. Those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature." It goes on to say, "But those who live to please the Spirit, they will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. So let's not get tired of doing what's good. At just the right time, we will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up." The idea that we will receive in this life what we give out in this life, it kind of works both ways for us. The Bible tells us that if we decide to sow into this world from our sinful nature, from our lust, from our pride, from our ambitions, from our greed, if we allow those driving forces to dictate the kinds of things that we say, the kind of things that we do, the kinds of things we bring into this world, then we can expect that those same kinds of things are going to be heaped on us. That should be sobering. I don't know if in this point in your life you can already look back to see where this has proven true in your life, where you thought you pulled a fast one over here in life and then only to find out later that here's a fast one getting pulled on you in a much bigger way, or where your deception seemed to work over here, but then it was either found out or you were deceived by somebody else. Life has a funny way of proving that God is true and right. So the idea that our actions, they have equal but opposite reactions, the idea that we will one day reap the things that we're sowing, it should in some way temper our willingness to give in to those drives within us that are only going to bring about destruction, decay, and death. At the same time, this same concept, it runs in parallel in a beautiful way, that we can expect that if we are sowing not from our selfish nature, but from the God-intended spirit nature that he wants to give to every single person that lives inside of every Christian, that God is promising us that if we sow from that, sow humility, integrity, selflessness, not self-centeredness, that we can expect to reap what we've sown. That's a promise from God that he intends to fuel us with hope. Because sometimes it's hard to believe that stuff. Because there are stretches of life where you can feel like I'm giving, I'm working hard, I'm doing my darndest to try to honor God and to bless other people around me, and I feel a whole lot of sowing and a whole lot of reaping. And that's why Paul, when he writes in Galatians, he says, listen, it's going to happen if we don't give up. So don't give up hope. So Jacob becomes a, you know, living example of the negative reality of we will reap whatever we sow. He becomes kind of an antagonistic, kind of the opposite example of if we spend our lives not selfishly manipulating the people and the circumstances of our lives toward our intended end, but instead trusting God, trying to honor him, that we can trust that God is going to bless us. One more thought on this before we get to a closing thought. The Bible tells us not only that we'll reap what we sow, but that we're going to reap in a greater degree the same thing that we've sown. In the prophet Hosea, God speaks and he says, listen, if you sow wind, guess what? When it comes back to you, whirlwind. And that's true. What oftentimes begins in our lives, haven't you seen this? Oh, this is a subtle, stupid thing. This is not going to be a big deal, right? Right? If I give into this moment of weakness, there's not going to be any, I mean, even if it comes back at me, right? This is like volume one. Not volume 10. Well, we bring into the world volume 1 by the time it gets back to us. Volume 11 is what the scriptures are saying. And again, it works both ways. Both sowing from our flesh, both sowing from our spirit. Listen, what we sow, we can expect to reap the same thing that we sow and more of it. So that's a great question for us to consider this morning. What am I sowing? But every time we come to scripture, it is important for us to not stop there. We stop there, and it's a Aesop's fable Bible story that we're all supposed to go home and work harder at. But where's Jesus, right? Where is Christ in all of this? Think about this. On a micro level, it is important for us to be tempered by and fueled by the idea that I'm going to reap what I sow in life. And it is a very important question for us to ask on a regular basis. What kinds of things am I sowing into the world? But think about this on a macro level. What hope do any of us have if our whirlwind at the end of life is going to be a conglomeration of both our good and our evil? Anybody want to meet that whirlwind? What hope do any of us have that when the stuff of life finally catches up, that the balances are going to be weighed in our favor? Third Day is a band I used to follow years ago and kind of lost touch with. I remember I was on a trip and I was scanning through radio stations and I heard Mac Powell's, you know, very distinguishable Southern rock goatee-laden voice. And he was singing and I thought, oh, I've never heard this song before, but he's saying these lines. He says, one of these days we're all going to stand in judgment for every single word we've spoken, everything we've done. One of these days we all will stand before the Lord, give a reason for everything we've done. And then he goes on to say, and what I've done is trust in Jesus, my great deliverer, my strong defender, the holy God. You see, where is Jesus in all of this? If we look at Jacob's life, there are these scary parallels between my life and his. And if you're honest, probably equally scary, the parallels between his life and yours. Because left to our own, our lusts tend to win the day. Our fears, our pride, our ambitions, our greed. We all have things that we have sown into this world that we are either now or will one day be ashamed of. And that whirlwind is coming. But the great narrative of Scripture, of which Jacob's story is only a little part, is that because of the great love that our Maker, Creator God has for us, we don't have to fear that whirlwind. Because God sent his Son, Jesus, to face and embrace the whirlwind we deserve, so that in this wild stroke of God's mercy and grace, we can reap not what we have sown, but what Jesus sowed on our behalf. Listen, none of us, if you're honest, can escape the haunting prospect that one day I will get my just deserts for the kinds of things I've said and done in this life. None of us can escape that. There is this unmutable, haunting voice inside of us that says, there is justice coming for the things that I have said and done. And yet, there is something greater than our sin, the grace of Christ, Jesus Christ, the God who made us, the God of Jacob, truly loves us and sent his son so that we could reap what Jesus has sown, so that we could experience life, everlasting life on the other side of death, not face that whirlwind, and then become, because of our relationship with Jesus, more and more the kind of people who sow into this life the things that bring life and blessing and not decay and destruction. It's a wild invitation. We see Jacob's life and say, that's my life. That's my life. And we look at the rest of Scripture and say, Jesus Christ, rescue me. And the great message of Scripture is that God comes to rescue Jacobs like you and me. Let's pray. Father, we invite you to help us to be genuine and real in this moment, to ask ourselves this question, Lord, what is it that we are sowing in life? What kind of influence are we in the world? Which drives and motivations are winning the day when it comes to the way that we're handling ourselves, the things that we say, the things that we do, the way we spend our time, the way we spend our money? Lord, help us to truly be tempered by the prospect that what we sow, we're going to reap, and in a greater measure than what we could have imagined. Lord, may that same truth also resonate with hope inside of our hearts and compel us to sow good things and to keep sowing good things, the good things that you've called us to, believing that you truly are the rewarder of those who earnestly seek to serve you. Help us not to lose heart, but to endure and to have the patience that would grant us the ability to go all the way to the end. Help us to finish well. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, our Savior. Thank you that one day we're going to stand before you, but we don't have to fear your justice because our Savior Jesus faced that justice on our behalf. Thank you, Lord. We worship you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.